The long passage will remind you that we are unpacking each week's sermon passage the following week during Sunday school. With the break that we are having next week for Easter, that means we'll be waiting till the 11th to unpack this passage in more detail. But we can get into extra bits and details, like how it tells us that Melchizedek's name means King of Righteousness. That's the great thing about Hebrew names. They tell you a lot about what it means. I personally thought that we should name one of our children Abimelech, because it means my father is king, but I was not allowed to do that. We're not going to get into all of those details this morning, but do let us pray that God would show us what he wants us to understand from his word together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help me to speak your word. There is often much that I want to say. Lord, would I say what you want me to say? Lord, let us hear your spirit speaking to our souls, our hearts, our lives, that we might respond with worship and obedience, mercy and compassion and service in your name. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I said earlier, Palm Sunday marks the start of Holy Week. It started with Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, with the crowds heralding his arrival. They received him with cheers, they received him with excitement, with hope. But Holy Week ends with disappointment, with death, and with desertion. Many had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king in the line of David, their deliverer. But as Jesus bled upon the cross, struggling to breathe, not only were the crowds from Palm Sunday no longer there, but most of his disciples had fled and deserted him as well. Why was that? Simply put, because Jesus did not meet their expectations. How did Jesus not meet their expectations? Is it because Jesus was less than what they thought? They had high hopes that he would come in as the conquering promised king. Well, maybe in their eyes, Jesus was less than what they thought. They were disappointed, but they were disappointed not because Jesus was less, but because they had a very small view of who Jesus was. The problem was that they expected too little. They expected a new David who would defeat the Romans the way David had defeated the Philistines and the other enemies of Israel. And by doing so, he had ushered in a new age of peace and prosperity, such that Solomon ruled over the most peaceful and prosperous time for God's people. And if Jesus had taken up the sword to take on the Roman legions, many would have happily sacrificed their lives for that. But Jesus came to defeat a greater enemy. Jesus came to defeat sin. He came to defeat the evil one. He came to defeat death. And he did so not to usher in a prosperous age for Israel, but a new heavens and a new earth. When he willingly submitted to the shameful death on a cross, it was too much, too costly, too shame-filling for the people to have their Savior exposed such that they turned back. The struggle remains for most of us today, for those to whom this letter is addressed. Following Jesus has proven too costly. We would take up swords to defeat the Romans in the name of the one that comes in the line of David, but to have him put to death on the cross, to have him wash his disciples' feet, to have him spend time with the least of society, that is costly. And for this community of believers, they have begun to experience some of those costs in following Jesus. Some of them have suffered. Some, it seems, as the letter goes on to say later, have suffered so much to not only be rejected and persecuted, but to lose their lives. And it's beginning to feel too much. Jesus might be a good teacher. He might be a prophet. He might be a healer. He might even be the promised Messiah, but he's not enough. And so following him exclusively, not turning back to the Old Testament system, makes the price too high. But as those who experienced Jesus when he entered Jerusalem triumphantly and then later deserted him during Passion Week, the recipients of the letter are missing that Jesus is not doing less than they expected, but more. And therefore, if Jesus is beyond our expectations, then we should expect that he is the only one that can fulfill what we need. I mean, this is the thing about costs and prices, that they aren't locked into stone. They are movable, and we will pay the price that is sufficient for the thing that we think is valuable. Think of it this way. I still remember the time that the rainbow vacuum salesperson came into our home when I was a kid. If you're not familiar with rainbow vacuums, they're the vacuum version of Cutco knives. Okay, someone comes to your house to sell them, and they use the system, which nowadays many vacuums are starting to use, but it used a water filtration system, and you came in, and they demonstrated it, and frankly, it did a wonderful job. Now, we paid a little bit more for our Electrolux vacuum, and we felt confident in how well it cleaned, but this new vacuum came in, and I have to say, we were a little bit embarrassed to see the dirt that this rainbow vacuum sucked up. The dirt in the water tank was proof that it did a great job. But $500 for a vacuum just felt like too much. Yes, the vacuum did a far better job, but it's just a vacuum. Some people whose lives might depend on the removal of allergens and dust particles who are susceptible to infection and sickness, for them, that might have not been too high a price to pay. If dust was a life threatener and the old vacuum wasn't cutting it, $500 on a vacuum was nothing compared to $5,000 or $50,000 of medical bills. You see, our passage says, as it builds the case carefully, faithfully, expansively, that Jesus is not just a spiritual add-on. He's not just there to clean up the Jewish system a bit, to make us a little bit more holy or a little bit more spiritual. No, Jesus comes as the intended and superior priest, the one who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What our passage is doing for us, if we will pay attention, is that it is graciously warning us that we can't go back. You can't get by with less. The less costly work of offering bulls and lambs, because you want to go back, but what you want to go back to can't save you. Passage says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, if the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Or as verse 18 says, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. The passage underscores the words of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. As our passage encourages us, we should cling fast to Christ. We should be fully committed to him, for he is the only priest that can bring us to God. He is the only one that can intercede on our behalf. Jesus is doing far more than we tend to expect or anticipate. In the passage, we're going to unpack how it is that Jesus is understood to be a priest, what it means that it is superior that Jesus comes as a priest in the order of Melchizedek, and then what that means for us, so that we, with the Hebrews, might understand that while it is costly following Christ, that what Christ offers us is far beyond what we tend to expect. First, how is it that Jesus is a priest? Throughout the letter so far, as we've been reading it, Jesus has been referenced as a priest or as a high priest a few times. But interestingly, you might have recognized this, that Hebrews is the only book of the Bible to explicitly call Jesus a priest. Now, it's not that other parts of Scripture don't speak to priestly-like things that he does. He prays and intercedes. He offers sacrifice. Isaiah 53:12, which spoke about Jesus before he came, said, "Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." That's priestly work. Romans 8 says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." In Luke 23, Jesus says, "Satan wanted to sift Simon like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." We see Jesus doing priestly-like work, but Hebrews makes very explicit this claim that Jesus is a priest. In fact, he's a high priest, and he's been saying he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because as anyone who would read the Old Testament would know, well, Israel's priests came from the line of Aaron, from the specific tribe of Levi. And the passage acknowledges Jesus is not from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Judah, from a kingly line. He is a priest who comes from a lineage of kings. And this is the first clue that he is not like Aaron, but he is like Melchizedek. He is one in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who is described as a priest of the God Most High, but is also the king of Salem. Now, interestingly enough, for God's people, if they've paid attention to Scripture, as they've had their weight on the Aaronic priesthood, and they're wondering, how can Jesus offer sacrifices? How can he be a priest if he's not part of the line of Aaron? They've got their vision honed in on a priest through the lens of Aaron. But interestingly enough, you know who the first priest in all of Scripture is? Melchizedek. He is the first priest we're introduced to in all of Scripture. He precedes, he comes before, he sets a standard before Aaron. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is like Melchizedek because he's been appointed by oath rather than the law of descent. If you look at verse 3, it says, "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Now, the author of Hebrews is not saying Melchizedek did not have a mother or father. It is saying that the passage does not mention his mother or father because it is not his genealogy that defines his priesthood. To be a priest, a Levitical priest, you had to mark your genealogy through your mother's line, and it was also positive to have it through your father's line, but you had to look to your genealogy in order to be verified that you could be in the priesthood. It's not on that standing, though, that Melchizedek, it's not because of who his dad was or who his mom was that he was a priest. It was purely by God's oath and decree. And so it is with Jesus, who fulfills the promise in Psalm 110 that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So like Melchizedek, Jesus is a priest via oath instead of genealogy. Then it goes on to say he has an ongoing priesthood. There is not an end to his priesthood. Though the Aaronic priesthood comes later, it is not stated as replacing Melchizedek's. In fact, one could argue that Aaron's is presented as subservient, as underneath the category of Melchizedek's priesthood, via this language about tithing in the loins of Abraham. Remember, Abraham is the great father of the nation, and the tribes of God's people come through the descent of Aaron, and so it's as if when Abraham is giving gifts to Melchizedek, his future generations who descend from him, who find their purpose from Abraham, are giving gifts, are subservient to Melchizedek. Moses, who writes the book of Genesis, led by the Spirit, is not saying that Melchizedek didn't die, but he's saying that his priesthood didn't. Yet Jesus, who can't die, and that death cannot have a grip on him, and that he rose from the dead, is consistent with that ongoing priesthood. Aaron's priesthood is not the only one, but was preceded by another one, Melchizedek's. And for the Hebrews digging into this, this is meant to be a relief. If the Aaronic priesthood was the only way to get access to God, the only way for their sins to be forgiven through the offering of sacrifices, the only ones who had sufficient standing with God to offer prayers on behalf of the people, then as they're struggling, they would begin to have doubts about leaving the system behind. They might begin to wonder, can God accept me if I'm following Jesus and rejecting these sacrifices, if I'm not going to the temple? Yet Jesus does not have to be from Levi to intercede. He doesn't have to be from Aaron to offer sacrifices and bless the people. If God blessed the great patriarch, the father of the nation, through Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is acknowledged as the greater because he's the one that blesses, then certainly God's people can expect blessing through Jesus, who is also a priest in the manner of Melchizedek. What we know is not all that there is. God had laid plans, established patterns, set to work things that we often fail to see or have yet to be revealed to us. Just because we don't immediately see it doesn't mean that God has not provided for us, as God provides for us in Christ a means to access him. But then the passage begins to say, okay, Jesus is a priest. I've justified that we can call Jesus because he's like Melchizedek in these ways. Why is that good news? Because it's a superior priesthood. Verse 4 says this, "See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils." Then verse 7 goes on to say this, "It is beyond dispute that the inferior," that is Abraham, "is blessed by the superior," that is Melchizedek. For Israelites, for the Jewish people, who was greater than their great forefather, the beginner of their nation, the one from whom their line sprang, than Abraham? And they are being told that there is one who is greater than Abraham, this Melchizedek who blessed him. And Jesus is a priest like him. It then goes on to give us an explanation of this. It gives the explanation of oath versus law. I'm going to reread verses 15 to 22. But this is what it says. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but the power of an indestructible life." And then it goes on to say, "For on one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." Priests were supposed to uphold the covenant obligations on behalf of the people. Yet what the passage is saying is the law could not make people perfect. The law could only remedy what was wrong. It could not present them as perfect. Romans 3 describes this well for us. Verse 20 and 21, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The priest could at best do what the covenant required. That's far from a superior priesthood. Verse 28 says this, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which comes later than the law, appoints a son who had been made perfect forever." The law could not save us. God, by his word and his promise, sends one who can. The priests could offer sacrifices. They could do what God required of them, but that cleansing work, that sacrificial work, could never perfect God's people, let alone could it perfect the priests who had to make offerings and sacrifices for themselves according to the law. The Old Testament system was not in and of itself able to save. Those who participated were able to do what God had instructed them, but the power was not in the law, but in God's provision for them. And so if God has provided the law and says, I now provide for you by an oath, and I have sworn by myself, he shall be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, then if God is declaring, this is the priest I have provided for you, we better pay attention. Think of it this way. Think of how David comes before the Lord in a time of great sadness and sorrow over his sin in Psalm 51. He says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. Was David saying you shouldn't go to the temple and offer sacrifices? No, what he was saying is what he goes on to say in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The Aaronic priesthood, the Old Testament system was good in that God had established it, but it could not accomplish perfection of God's people in and of itself. What was behind that was broken, sinful people who needed to humble themselves before God in order to be saved. Which brings us to why this passage matters for us. We are not used to going to a temple and offering sacrifices. We are not dependent on an Aaronic priesthood. We don't have a temple in our capital city that we are tempted to go back to. But if the Aaronic priesthood was not the means for salvation of God's people in the Old Testament, we, like the Hebrews, need one that can. And that is exactly what Jesus does. His appointment by God for the priesthood is so that he can provide the salvation that human adherence to the law cannot. Because Jesus, by his indestructible life, is shown to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, because he is raised from the dead and lives forever, as we will celebrate next week, he is able to save to the uttermost those who came to God through him. He is able to save to the uttermost. He isn't just able to save us with regards to ceremonial law, to the Old Testament system, to our sense of guilt. He fully, wholly saves. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, set apart, innocent, never falling prey to sin, unstained, not polluted by the world, separated from sinners. He is not in and among their midst. He is not one of them. And exalted above the heavens, having a glorious character. This is the fullness of the one that comes to be our priest, so that in depending on him, we can be accepted before God as holy, despite the fact that we have often been unholy. That we can be considered innocent, though our hands are bloody with guilt. Unstained when we often let the world stain us, when we do things that stain us, when we are stained by the actions of others against us that leave us full of shame. Separated from sinners, called out to be his special people, and exalted above the heavens, that is the promise that he gives us as the forerunner of our salvation, that one day we will be forever with God. He is always perfect, and thus needs to make no sacrifice on his behalf. That means there will never be a moment in which he lets us down. This is a permanent intercession. He always lives to make intercession for us. The Old Testament priests, they couldn't always make intercession because at times they fell into sin and then themselves would need to be reinstated to a position of purity such that they could offer the sacrifices. There will never be a break in the chain. Each year, when I was going through school, I had to learn how a new teacher taught. I had to understand how they conveyed information. I had to show what kind of student I was to them so that I then could have access to information. Maybe you've experienced this at work. You've had one boss for a long time, and there's a bunch of knowledge and history that's available, but then there's a transition in leadership or bureaucracy or just a filing system, and suddenly things begin to get lost in the cracks. Things go overlooked. The sending of Jesus, not as an Aaronic priest, means that there will not be breaks because he has to offer sacrifice for himself. There's not going to be loss of information because one priest dies to then raise up another priest. Every aspect of our life, he wholly, consistently, and eternally provides salvation to the uttermost. Jesus is not filling in the gaps. This is God's forever intent. Jesus doesn't come as a last resort, but as God's forever planned provision of an intercessor that could bring us to God himself. Jesus is God's intended go-between that we could know God. And what does that mean for you and me more specifically? It's the fact that we all have definitions of the good life. We all have in our picture, even if we're not Christians and you're just listening in this morning or we're asking questions about faith, whether or not we think of salvation by God as the good life, we all have definitions of the good life. And access to that good life, to what we're seeking, is always mediated by another. For some of us, that good life is hiking in the woods and enjoying nature. The good life might be working hard for retirement and having wealth to travel or enjoy our hobbies. Or maybe the good life is protection through the right governmental programs or a peaceful, loving family. And yet, however we define the good life, it is always mediated through someone else. Our ability to enjoy creation and nature is often mediated by the equipment that we have or the weather that we can't control. Our pursuing of the good life financially is often at the whim of our bosses or the economy or even a pandemic. Our ability to governmental care through politicians who are often seeking to care for themselves. Our families, our enjoyment of our families is to some extent dependent on our spouses and kids. Whatever our definition of the good life, whatever we're seeking is mediated to us by priests that fail. Even if that priest is us in seeking out that good. Bear Grylls stayed in a hotel sometimes. Investors and employees betray us. Politicians are corrupted. And even if those things were good, even if nature and business and reputation and family were the good life, our access is inevitably cut off by someone else. But brothers and sisters, God is the good giver of all those good things. And he offers us access not only to those things, but beyond and above those things, the meaning and purpose from which all those spring, God himself. And then he gives us an access to those things in him, through him, as the highest end and good that cannot fail, Jesus. The Hebrews are asking, can Jesus be enough if he's not a priest like Aaron? Can Jesus be enough if we're not offering sacrifices? Can Jesus be enough if I can't have the assurance of the temple priest proclaiming my blessing and goodness? And the author of Hebrews, led by the Spirit, says, brothers and sisters, your view of Jesus is too small. Notice what verse 3 says. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Did you notice the order there? The real argument of this passage is not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek, but Melchizedek resembles Jesus. The good news for those waiting on the edges of Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday was not the good news that Jesus was like David, but that David gave us a picture of Jesus. The good news, brothers and sisters, is that whatever lens we have from experience, from reality, from history, from scripture, of what the good life is and how to access it, that Jesus doesn't come to fit into those boxes, but whatever is good is a reflection of him. Melchizedek points us to the far greater salvation, the eternal Savior, the only one who can intercede on our behalf for God. I don't know what I would have done if I was a follower of Jesus on that first Holy Week. Would I have been among the crowds cheering his entry? Would I have been among the crowds jeering and calling for Barabbas? Would I have followed Jesus only to turn back when he went to the cross? Would I have been there at his feet? I don't know. But God's word tells us today what those who on Good Friday did not understand, that Jesus didn't come to do less than what they expected, but more. He didn't come to add some spiritual wisdom, a little bit of self-improvement. He didn't come to fit into the box of David or Solomon or Aaron or even the great patriarch Abraham. He came to do more, to replace the gap between us and God caused by our sin by interceding on our behalf. If a king deserved loud shouts of Hosanna, the throwing down of coats to smooth his pass, then will we not look upon the crucified Christ, the priest of priests, who saves us forever, as worthy of our faith, our devotion, our very lives and all? Let's pray. Lord, thank you that your word expands our vision. Thank you that in seeing Jesus through the lens of Melchizedek, we see how far Christ will go to provide an eternal salvation to the uttermost. Lord, when our vision is small, would your Spirit enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see Christ, the true King of right, the true priest and King of righteousness, the true King of peace. We pray in the name of Jesus.